Well, as we start, Bob, would you want to lead us, Bob Sorrell, lead us in prayer?
How great and awesome you are. We thank you, Father, for this day that you've given to us. We pray that you'll allow us to use it to your honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together and to study from your word. Help us to learn more about you, that we may become closer to you. For all of these things, Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I appreciate you leading prayer. Sometimes I probably disproportionately call on people at the back of the auditorium to lead in prayer where they can get the microphone to you quicker. But we're going to try to get through Isaiah 55 and 56 today. I do appreciate David teaching these while I was away. Hated to miss particularly 52:13 to 53:12. But these are great chapters. They all are. And let's read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 55. This is the New American Standard. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And all you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that did not know you. And a nation which does not know you will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. Okay, I apologize if I didn't read that clearly enough, but powerful passage right there. Notice, first of all, the invitation is to everyone. Everyone who is thirsty. All are invited to this. These chapters are going to have a very strong universal influence as far as God's call, God's invitation is open to everyone. Everyone who thirsts. And thirst, notice how Isaiah 44, verse 3, Isaiah 44, verse 3, notice this statement. For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. The pouring out of water is paralleled to the pouring out of God's Spirit. So here in this passage, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, there's going to be a lot of emphasis in this section on the fact that this feast is free. You notice that in verse 1, where the Bible says in verse 1, without money and without cost. It is without money, it is without cost. And those who have no money in verse 1 are invited. And yet, the text keeps using the word buy. It uses the term buy in verse 1. In verse 1, it uses it twice. And then verse 2 speaks of spending the money. So there is at the same time the concept of a purchase And yet, it is free, like Revelation 22:17. Whoever will, let him come and take the waters of life without cost. But God is inviting us to a great banquet. And he asked the question in verse 2, why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy? Remember, Jesus said in John 4:13-14, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Why are you spending your money on that which cannot satisfy? And he says, listen carefully to me. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Now, the word Shema is a Hebrew word you may be familiar with because it's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Two forms of that verb are used back to back in verse 2 and translated listen carefully in the New American Standard. It is translated in the NIV, listen, listen. Which that conveys the idea. So, what is this feast that we're invited to? Is it ultimately a physical feast of simply wine and milk and food? Or is it listening to God? Now, I don't know what you have prepared for lunch. But the greatest feast you're going to have all day is right here. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm teaching this in contrast to somebody else teaching this. I'm contrasting that because of what we're consuming here. This is the greatest of all feasts. This can satisfy our deepest longings and our greatest desires. I heard a preacher use an illustration once. He said that when he and his wife first married, they saved up all kinds of money and they went to a really fancy restaurant. He called the name of it, but I don't remember it. And I'd never been there. But he said that they went to this restaurant and they said it was everything we ever thought it would be. It was so good. And the next day, you know what happened? We got hungry again. We still needed to eat. It's not saying if you partake of this word that you'll never need to do it again. It is to say, though, this provides a satisfaction that physical food can't. Those who drink of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But this is an invitation. The word come was used three times in verse 1 as an imperative. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. In verse 1, come buy wine and milk. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. So, this is a banquet. It's open to all. It's open without money. And it will provide satisfaction. Now, let me tell you something that's a little hard to interpret. The transition from verse 3 to verse 4, he says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Who is the him? who is under discussion. Some think this is a reference to the people of Israel. It could be a reference to the servant of the Lord. Now, no, it doesn't use that word, doesn't use that image, but it does use the idea of a leader and commander, and one writer at least thinks that he's using verse 3 about the idea of the covenant with David, and he is combining concepts of the king that was promised from David's line with the servant of the Lord that you studied with David the other night in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commanders for the peoples. So it could be a reference to him. And verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now again, this could be a reference to the fact that nations that don't know Israel will run to them to learn of their God. It could be a reference specifically to God's servant. But this invitation is open to all. And we're told, don't let it wait. In verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him when he is near. The words seek and find are used together in the Bible quite a bit. You're probably most familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. That is in the context of prayer. This is in the context, and actually this kind of passage is more fitting with how it's more frequently used. If you seek the Lord while he may be found. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. The greatest thing to seek is God himself. And notice that seeking the Lord is used in parallelism with calling upon him. Call upon him while he is near. Remember, Paul used the term seek and near together in Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. When he says that God has created all nations of men that they might seek him, that they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Actually doesn't use the word near, but uses the concept. Seek the Lord, for he is not far from each one of us. Now, if you're here today, and you've wandered a long way from God, Paul was saying to idolaters at Athens, he is not far from each of us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay, let's look at something here. 55 verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Look at verse I'll read the whole verse, though. Let me just read 6 through 11, then we'll come back and emphasize this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. Now, notice in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Then God says in 55:8, for my thoughts, he mentions them in opposite order, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let me ask you a question. You've probably heard Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, quoted frequently in sermons. My ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, and my ways and my thoughts are high above yours. Paraphrase. How do you generally hear that quoted in a sermon? Sarah? Okay. God is just so far above us. God is so far greater than us. Our thoughts and our ways are not his. Now, is that true? Absolutely. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the Lord, or excuse me, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly spirit. It is true that God is far beyond us. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25. He said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it could be a reference, these verses could be a reference to the transcendence of God, that God is so far above us, but what is another way to interpret that verse? Bob?
Could it be possible that it's just referring to the fact that they're different in ways? My ways are not your ways. God has a plan. Sometimes we institute our own plans.
Yeah.
Because that's the way we see it. And not to deflect from the fact that he is way above us. It's just the fact that our thoughts and our ways aren't the same. They don't match.
Okay, they're not. And I can't tell if you're saying the same thing that I'm about to say. I saw Dinah and
probably
then Jill. Let's see what they do. You may be saying the exact same thing, Dinah.
I think it seems like in its context, he's saying, let the wicked forsake their ways. And so he's dealing at first with the child of God. And I think the wine and the milk is the immature and the mature.
Okay.
Because it's a strong drink versus milk. And okay. Milk seems to always be towards the immature, the baby.
Okay. So Najil put down her hand. Was that what you were saying? Yeah, and it's what Nina was saying. And what y'all are saying, this is what you are saying, and Bob may have said the same thing. It could be in context, not just a statement about God's transcendence, but a call to repentance. Because their ways and their thoughts, it's not maybe in this case, not that God's thoughts are so far above us that we could never reach them. It is true. But that may not be the point. The point may be you need to change your ways to his ways and your thoughts to his thoughts. Now, the point is both of those are true. Both of those points are true. I'm not so sure which the context leans to, but I think it kind of leans to the call to repentance, kind of, but that still doesn't mean, that doesn't mean when a preacher quotes or a teacher quotes this in isolation, that that's not pointing to a true point, okay? Because it is. The transcendence of God is, and that's a powerful way to express it. Now, Andy, do you have your question, was that what you were saying earlier? Yeah. It's a connection. The verse 8, if you didn't hear that, verse 8, the word for, and this is a word that is a connecting word often in the Old Testament. And Elijah?
I do prefer the second call to repentance interpretation, mm-hmm. mostly because of verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. It's not seek the Lord or refrain from seeking the Lord because he's too high above you.
Yes, yes. That's right. That's right. And so, yes, good thoughts. And that is a good, even tying in verse 6 as well, Sarah.
And then whenever you move on to verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. If you haven't repented and changed your ways and your thoughts, you're not going to have joy. You're not going to have peace. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Yes, there is no peace to the wicked, as Isaiah 57:21 will end. Yes.
I think it's a super practical section for all of us. Years ago, Boyd and Claudia taught me this really simple train illustration. You've got the three train cars, your thinking, your actions, and your feelings. In life, we're going to have times where we feel down, we feel bad, we feel upset for some reason. Our feelings are meant to be the caboose. Our thoughts and our actions are mm-hmm. what we do toward God. And as we do those things, our feelings will change. We'll experience his compassion.
Yes.
We'll experience his blessing. And mm-hmm. I've just found that to be practical throughout my life.
Okay, very good. Thoughts and actions and feelings. Was that the right order? Okay. I gotcha. Thank you, Mindy. Yes.
Another way to marry one and two together, because God is so powerful, verse 11, his will be done and his purpose.
Okay.
So we need to bring our thoughts to marry up with what Sarah and Mindy said. We need to bring our thoughts in alignment with him.
It's exactly right. And, you know, and we can tie both of these together. God is so far above us in his thoughts and ways, so much greater than us in his thoughts and ways, that we know when our thoughts are not his thoughts, that he's right. Now, not always are we able to bring our thoughts to his level. There are things of God that we will never understand, regardless of how much we repent and how much we seek his face. But in these areas that we can know his thoughts and walk in his ways, we have to do it. We have to do it. And so both of them are important biblical truths that we have to understand. But thank you, Mary. And let's keep on tying this with the context. Y'all made good statements in that regard. But here in verse 10, it talks about the rain and snow coming down from heaven and not returning without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout. Now, there is a comparison. Who had a comment? I'm sorry, Amicia.
I was just going to also tie in right before the part where he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It's the fact that God is willing to forgive. So I think sometimes
we know
that we've done so much bad that we don't think we'll be forgiven, and yet God is higher than us. He's willing to forgive us even when we don't feel worthy of it.
Exactly. You know, when I read a verse like verse 7, now, and I don't mean to wear us out or get us lost on this. How can anybody say there's no forgiveness in the Old Testament? How did that thought ever get started? He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if we seek him, if we call upon him, if we forsake our thoughts and ways, he is always ready to receive. But the point of verses 10 and 11, just as the rain and snow come down and water the earth, the comparison is made to God's word in verse 11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I've sent it. Now this ties to the earlier point that we made that the feast that we're invited to is a feast of listening to God, inclining our ear to God as verses 2 and 3 state, just like the snow and rain accomplish much, so the word that goes forth from God's mouth accomplishes much. It accomplishes much. It will succeed in what God sent it to do. By the way, the end of verse 10 is quoted in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, in that passage in the context of giving. The one who gives seed to the sower, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10 says. And here, God furnishes seed to the sower. When God's word touches a land, now, when God's rain touches a land, it brings forth fruit. When God's word touches a person, it brings forth fruit. And you've had the experience sometimes before of talking to someone that you know was going to listen to God, who stuns you, who disappoints you by not listening. And then you know the experience of talking to somebody about God that you would have never talked to had you not felt you had an obligation to, because you know they weren't going to listen. And lo and behold, they did. They listened. God's word is written in such a way that it moves those who have a heart for God. When God's word comes down like the rain and snow, it will bear fruit. It will accomplish what he desires. And our mission is simply to try to speak that message, to speak that word, and to let it bring forth its fruit. Verses 12 and 13 are the verses that Sarah mentioned earlier. It says, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hand. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Does this refer to leading the people out of captivity? I mean, that's reasonable in this context. The people will go out with joy and peace, all indications of fellowship with God. And the mountains and hills will shout as all of nature is pictured as joining in the celebration of God's deliverance. Even the trees are pictured as clapping their hands. Thorn bush, the thorn in Genesis 3:18 is associated with the results of Adam's sin. But the thorn bush is going to be changed into the cypress. And the cypresses were mentioned sometimes in connection with building the temple. The curse and death is going to be changed to life and joy. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And this will be a sign, a memorial for the Lord. Now, we have chapter divisions to make it easy to identify. This is in this chapter, this is in this verse. That can be good. That can be very good when we're looking for something. But don't let it obscure connections in the text. Like, notice the language in verse 5. At the end of verse 5 of chapter 56:5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. That's not exactly the same words as 55:13, but it's the same kind of idea. So again, there's a connection in these texts. Okay, let's look into 56:1-8, because keep us on schedule here. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Okay, God says in verse 1, look at the end of verse 1, my salvation and my righteousness is about to be revealed. My salvation and my righteousness about to be revealed. And God tells the people that they are to preserve justice and do righteousness. Righteousness in verse 1 is an act of God. which he reveals. Notice there it is used in parallelism with salvation. My salvation and my righteousness. Righteousness there, parallel with salvation when it's God's work. But yet we are also called to preserve justice and righteousness. Same root word, righteousness, used of our responsibility in verse 1, as well as what God does in verse 1. Yet it is paralleled not with the term salvation, but it's paralleled with the term justice. Preserve justice and righteousness. We are to do what is right in light of the fact that God does the right thing by bringing salvation to his people. Now, you notice a couple of things in this passage. First of all, the passage is going to emphasize the foreigner. If you have the King James Version, it says son of a foreigner. That is the literal translation, son of a foreigner. But it's basically just a way to say a foreigner. But it mentions the foreigner. It mentions the eunuch. So these are the two groups that are going to be focused on, the foreigner and the eunuch. Now, it's going to put a lot of emphasis on keeping the Sabbath in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 6. Verse 7 is going to put emphasis on the temple mountain, and it's going to put emphasis on burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, certainly this passage has some level of fulfillment in the New Testament. Doesn't mean we are to take all of these things and say these are what God's people are to do today, to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices or to keep the Sabbath. But it is showing how fundamental these things were in the Old Testament. And in some of these cases, he is describing, and I'm not denying there's any level of Old Testament fulfillment. Please don't misunderstand me. But he's describing New Testament blessings in Old Testament language, as the Bible often does. But listen, though the Sabbath could be abused and not be taken seriously by God's people, as we see in Amos 8, verse 5, people who couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over to get out and cheat their neighbor. If you were willing to reorganize your whole week and to set aside one day as a day of worship, if you were to reorganize all your time around the central concept of God and worshiping God, that was a profound thing. Now, it is particularly striking that these who are called in this passage are a couple of people who may think of themselves as excluded from God's presence. He mentions in verse 3 and verse 6, he mentions the foreigner. 55, 3, and 6 mentions the foreigner. And then in 55, beginning with the latter part of verse 3 to verse 5, he mentions the eunuch. And it tells us here that the foreigner is not to say, the Lord's not going to have me among his people. And the eunuch is not to say, I'm a dry tree. Well, why would the foreigner and the eunuch feel, why might they feel this way? Well, in Deuteronomy 23, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. Now, the eunuch in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, no man who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The castration of priests was something practiced in other places in the ancient Near East. You might say, does God just not concerned about those who are handicapped or disabled? God is trying to prevent his worship from becoming like the pagan sexual religions of those who surround them. That's what God is doing. But even within the Old Testament, we see that foreigners who cast their lot with the people of God, they are viewed differently than the average foreigner. Remember, Israel receives Rahab, and Ruth is a Moabite. That is a key part of her story. And do you remember in 2 Samuel 15, a man by the name of Ittai, the Gittite? To be a Gittite, you were from Gath, the land of the Philistines. That is a powerful point in context. Because in 2 Samuel 15, that is the chapter of Absalom's rebellion against David. In contrast to David's own son rebelling against him, you have a foreigner from the land of Gath who just come to David, who vows his loyalty to David and says, wherever my lord the king is, in life or in death, so shall I be. So the point is, those who were truly converted to the Lord were never excluded. Now, people ask questions about Ezra 4, Nehemiah 9, but Ezra 4, I think the people were right to exclude those foreigners who wanted to subvert the work of God. Now, but what he promises here, what he promises is grand blessings. That the foreigner will not say, I don't belong. That the eunuch will not say, I am a dry tree. To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, I'm going to give in my house and within my walls a name better than sons or daughters. Now, it was a sad thing in the ancient world to die with no heirs. Couple of passages here. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. That's what's called the Levirate Law of Marriage. If two brothers are living together and one of them dies before having children, he is married to a woman, but he dies before having children, then his brother is to take his wife to have children by her, and those children are legally considered the child of the brother who's passed away. And the purpose is that his name would not die out in the earth. Now, when Absalom died, the Bible said he had set up a memorial because he had no sons that his name would be remembered. It was considered a very sad thing to leave this world and have no son or daughter to carry on your name. A eunuch was not going to do that. He was not going to have sons or daughters. But God says, I'm going to give you something better. A name better than sons or daughters. Absalom had to set up a memorial so that his name be remembered. God says, I will give him in my house and within my walls a memorial better than sons or daughters, an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord. He will be accepted into God's people. You know, people, just seems like I remember reading something about a person who was a foreigner and a eunuch. When you have Acts 8, 28 through 40, the eunuch, Philip is told, go and join the chariot, and he runs to the chariot, and he hears him reading Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears. He did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? And he says, tell me, who does the prophet talk about, of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and began to preach to him about Jesus. But isn't it interesting? I mean, he's reading. By the way, I just realized I made a big mistake. He was reading Isaiah 53. I don't know, maybe right after that he keeps on reading, and he reads Isaiah 56 and he sees himself written in those passages. But you see that here. Yes.
I do think it's kind of presumptive that he hasn't read it before.
I
think he could have very easily already read the
part. Oh yes. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying that he could have read that before. And maybe that's what called his attention to the other verse. You know, I'm just creating a scenario where there are a lot of them that could. So yes, I agree with you. But the point is, I'm not denying that there's any level of fulfillment in the Old Testament. But I'm saying we see a powerful level of fulfillment in that passage. And also in verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now again, remember when we were starting Isaiah 55 today, we said everyone is invited to this feast. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And you remember Jesus quoting that when he cleansed the temple. Particularly, it is interesting that they would have set up all the things to buy and sell in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus cleansing the temple is not only a statement that they were making God's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves, as Jeremiah 7 verse 11 tells us, but it's also a statement that he wants this to be a house of prayer for all peoples, Gentiles included, the eunuchs, the foreigners that come to him are accepted. And the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, I will gather to them to those already gathered. God is gathering his people coming back from captivity, and God is gathering all people who have a heart for him. When God's word goes forth into all the world, those who respond positively, those who submit to him, they are, as Galatians 6:16 says, the Israel of God. They are the people of God, the nation of God, the children of God. God's blessings open to all. Yes.
I think that also it's important to keep in mind, though, that just because someone does not respond positively initially doesn't reduce the importance of conveying the message to them, because this ultimately is what saves them from an awful fate.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We speak, and sometimes the seed may not bear fruit for many years, for a long time. We'll say a little bit about, Lord willing, 9 through 12 on Wednesday night, and then try to cover 57. We didn't do too badly. But let's go up through our verse. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified. Okay. Did I start with Galatians 2:20? May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. World is crucified to me and I to the world. Okay, let me read it. You got it open? Okay. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Okay. So, I've got work to do. You have got work to do, people. Okay. Let's thank you.